Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on us. Give us an open heart to receive what you would have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have a friend in the Chicagoland area who's a dentist. He's a wonderful guy, Martin, his name is. And as I got to know Martin, and there were all these things about him that I just really enjoyed. And one of them was this, I thought crazy, but this attitude towards life. When Martin would tell me, I love when days are normal, when everything goes the way it's supposed to. He says, if my whole life was like that, I would love it. I just want normal. And I thought, well, that's just nuts, because, you know, my life is fluid. And when I have normal stretches, I think, what's wrong, you know? But Martin was like this. Now, I don't know about you, but this year for my household was tumultuous. And I recall during the year thinking about Martin and longing for normal. Could things just be normal for a while? But life flows, and sometimes it's normal and sometimes it's not. So that's really what I want to talk about this morning. But what we're going to do is look at the scripture. In particular, this Sunday is the first Sunday of Epiphany, and it's a celebration of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. And in his baptism, the Father speaks and calls him his son. And it establishes a relationship that is going to shock the world at that point, because Jesus demonstrates the sonship of God in a way that no one else ever has. And he demonstrates a unique sonship with the Father. And all of that, that we believe and we uphold in our faith. But on this day, he is spoken to, you are my son, in you I am well pleased. And so there's this affirmation of the Son by the Father. Where does all that come from? Does it just out of the blue? Does it just go down to the Jordan and it happens? No. There is a history to that, that Jesus is fulfilling as he's in the Jordan and this occurs and the Father says, you are my son. There's a history to that, and it comes from Holy Scripture. It comes from the history of Israel as it's written in the Scriptures. So that Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures in all the parts of his life. And he tells us in so many ways about his relationship with the Father, and it's focused on what the Father has said. It's focused on the word of God in his temptation in the wilderness. It's the word of God that he is so aware of. So Jesus' relationship with God has the word that God has spoken as a central component. And with that in mind, if we go back into the Old Testament and look at some of the things that certainly foreshadow Jesus' baptism, Psalm 89 plays a prominent role. And so we heard it, a portion of it read. In our liturgy, there are a couple of options for portions of this psalm, because it's 53 verses long. So I've published it in the back of your insert. So if you take a look at it, we're going to look closely at it. We can't do justice to 53 verses, but it's important that we look at the whole thing. Because as we have read a portion of it, we heard the affirmation of Messiah. And it's spoken about Messiah. But the psalm itself is bigger, and it has a bigger message, and one that has everything to do with Messiah. So let's take a look at this, if we can. The first section is the first four verses, and it establishes something that the whole psalm is going to repeat. First of all, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. In Hebrew, it's chesed. Chesed. And it's an amazing word, because in Hebrew, it's one word. In English, we have to multiply words and try it in different ways to try to get around this concept. Because it means love, but it means faithful love. Now, you could go to work every day because you love your job, but that doesn't mean you don't show up. It doesn't mean you show up every day. On the other hand, I heard a tragic story yesterday about a man who had worked for a company for like 30, 35 years, some very, very long time, and he'd never missed a day of work, and they gave him some candy when he retired. He was faithful. Did he love his job? That's a different issue. He might have hated it, but he was faithful. Faithful love combines the two. It is faithful and love. And that's really worth contemplating when we think that that's the love that God has for us. He loves us and is faithful in that love. Wow, that's incredible. And so Hosea, read the book of Hosea. That chesed is the theme of that book. Ethan, the Ezrahite, is what the title here tells us. This is a masculine, some sort of musical presentation. From Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, Ethan the Ezrahite is mentioned in the book of Kings, and it's talking about Solomon, saying Solomon is wiser than all the wise of the world, including the first one mentioned is Ezra the Ezrahite, Ethan the Ezrahite. So he is known for his wisdom. And then in several other people, of course, Solomon surpasses them. Otherwise, we don't know much about him, but there are, if you look down to, the later part of the, oh yes, it's on the next page. Wow. These are big mountains, and they hide really well. There are two mountains mentioned. Oh, there it is, in verse 12. I'm sorry, it's on the first page. The north and the south you have created them, Tabor and Hermon, joyously praise your name. These are set in the north, and the thought is that this psalm comes from the north of Israel, from the tribe of Dan. And it is set in the scroll of the Psalms that runs from Psalm 72 to 89. And so it's the last psalm in this scroll. So if you look at the very last verse of Psalm 52, Psalm 89, it's verse 52, and it says, "Blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen." It's not really part of this psalm. It is the ending of the scroll that runs from 72 to 89. Still, I think it's a very fitting ending to this psalm, but this is a psalm of lament. And early in this scroll, there is another psalm, 74, that's a psalm of lament. So it's kind of the scroll is bookended by laments. And we'll say some more about that in a minute. But I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. Note that Ethan is practicing his spirituality. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And what is he doing when he's doing that? He's bringing to mind that God loves me and us faithfully, and he loves us. And I, in return, will sing of him forever. So Ethan is expressing a relationship with God, and in that relationship, he is taking a part. And that part is now to rehearse what he knows to be true. I will sing, and I will act on what I know to be true. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Chesed, steadfast love, and faithfulness, two concepts. And he mentions them in verse 2, again, both of them. In verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. And that's the third concept of covenant. Covenant, which establishes a relationship, and it establishes a relationship from God's side. That's really important to remember. There's a lot of people that think the United States has a special place in the plan of God. What they can't do is show you the covenant. They can't show you where God made a covenant with the United States, because it doesn't exist. He didn't do that. You can think whatever you like about how great you are in the plan of God, but unless he commits to you, you don't have a covenant. And if you don't have a covenant, you don't have a relationship that is specified. And that's what we have in covenant with God. We have a relationship that is specified. So with Adam, he establishes a covenant. It's specified. Eat from this. Eat from this is implied, but we're not there yet. Eat from this, you blow it. Adam blows it. So the covenant is laid out, and he fails of it. Covenant is established with Noah. Covenant established with Abram. A covenant is established with David. And then, and prior to David, with Moses, a covenant is established. And we stand in the new covenant, and we celebrate it every week. We are in the new covenant, and in that new covenant, his arms are open, his body is broken, his blood is shed, and we trust in him, and he commits himself to us to give us his life forevermore. That's his covenant with us, and that's where we stand. So this establishes the three important aspects of this psalm: the steadfast love, the Lord's faithfulness, and his covenant. So it's all about the Lord and not about us. Okay? Everybody get that? All right, full stop. But now let's, for a second, contemplate us. Jesus said the gospel, the word, is like seed, and if it falls on rocky soil, it has no root. The plant has no root, and in the day of persecution, they abandon it. Because the person has no root in themselves. There's no depth of soil in themselves. What is he saying? He's saying that you and I have a part to play in a relationship. And in that relationship, your heart takes in what the other says, what the other means, and your heart takes it in a little bit more, fully. Which is it? How do you do that? Now, I remember when I was, the horrible years when I was young and trying to figure out girls. And I would establish these horrible little relationships. And some of them would go for like a week or two, and then that was it. Because I would discover something horrible about this girl, and I never wanted to, you know, see her again. What was wrong was my heart. I was not capable of discerning this other person. Who is this person? Is this person worth opening my heart to them? And what am I doing when I enter a relationship? See, the critical part of a relationship is discerning what this other is. Because if I discern what you are, who you are, I have the ability then to appropriately respond a little bit. So I sat at a table one time in a context, it won't too long of a story, but there was a guy there who was a gun runner. And I don't mean like he had a gun shop here. I mean, he was selling large amounts of guns in parts of the world that they didn't have any. I did not open my mouth in that man's presence. And I didn't need to be told all this beforehand. I sensed it as soon as I sat down with the guy. This guy was untrustworthy. So I didn't commit myself to him whatsoever. On the other hand, when I met my wife, and I'm glad she's not here today so I can say this, when I met my wife, I didn't know how to verbalize it. But I wanted this woman. She was a treasure, and I wanted this woman. And so I did everything I could to gain her. So I bought dozens of roses. I went to her workplace when she was at lunch, and I spread them all out on her desk, put them in her drawers and her bookshelves, and then I left. And she came back from lunch. Everybody in the bank where she worked was buzzing about it, and all the women were coming through her office just, look what he did. Yeah, but I expressed it to her. I love you. Now, what's the point? Why am I telling you this? What is our response to God? What is our response to him? How do we perceive who he is? Because if we perceive him correctly, nothing less than our whole heart is the appropriate response. Nothing. And if we respond with our whole heart to his covenant of faithful love, we have a relationship. And that relationship is going to carry us through, look at verse 1, forever. But here we find Ethan saying, getting out his guitar and saying, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. I will do this. Why? Because it's a good practice for you and I to recall. And it's a good practice for a married couple to recall. Do you remember the day we met? Do you remember what you said to me? And you remember, and it reaffirms your love. That's what we're doing with God. We're remembering what he has done, and we're remembering his faithfulness. We're stoking that relationship of love, our reception of his love. And Ethan quotes, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. The word plays a critical component of it. He says back to the Lord, you have said. So he clings to what God has said. And then we go in verses 5 all the way down to 18. We have a section that is in praise of God, and it's about the heavens, and it's about nature, and it's affirming the faithfulness of God. And in that, we'll just use verse 8 as a for instance. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. So it's extolling the character of our Lord in relation to his faithfulness. So it's taking a facet of the early verses and it's expanding it in a cosmic sense. We look at verses 19 and following. It is messianic. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. And it goes on. In verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted, an image of his authority. So now it's talking about the king, David, and the king being the king of the people, Israel. So it isn't Ethan saying, I will sing, Lord. It's now talking about Israel and Israel's king. And in the person of David, who receives the covenant from the Father, and God's faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with this king. And in verse 25, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. It's a tragic irony of today that the sea and the river are used to refer to eliminating Israel from the Holy Land, to make this from the sea to the river, Jordan, free of Israel. The image of river and sea in Scripture is from the river Euphrates and the river Nile all the way to this Mediterranean Sea, all of which is David's kingdom, from the river to the sea. And the echoes here are of that extent of his kingdom. I will set his hand on it. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, David's already gone from the scene when this is penned. So this is speaking of a Messiah to come, the son of David. God's faithfulness to David faithfully handed on to his son, to the Davidic king, the line that will last forever. If you turn the page and look at verse 30, he starts a different phase, and it's going to go downhill from here. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. And here's the pivot. I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. As long as the sun and like the moon. What is that? Normal. That's normal. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The moon comes up, the moon goes down. That's life. It's normal, everyday life. We don't see the sun today because in the tumult of our context here on earth, things block it. But if we think, we know the sun is up. And it'll go down and the moon will come up. Regardless of our immediate context, the larger context we know, and it's reliable. From the standpoint of a dweller on earth, it's reliable. And there's no sense of the scientific, it'll end in 50 billion years or whatever it is. It's reliable. As God has made nature to be reliable for us, he is using this as an analogy. He is reliable. His offspring shall endure forever. But in verse 38, it changes. Now, in the baptism of Jesus, he is taking his place as the Son of David in the relationship with the Father, such that he is called my beloved son. But in verse 38, it changes. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. Now, scholars think this is a reference to the Davidic king at some point after David, who was just lost and is apparently not gonna reign forever. And certainly Israel can speak this lament. You have cast off and rejected us. Verse 41, all who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand. You, God, have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. Here is a Davidic king sensing his failure and wondering where God is. Well, we can take a look at this and say, well, you know, back to verse 30, if his children forsake my law, God is faithfully carrying that through. But on the other hand, doesn't this Davidic king have a basis for saying, I'm the heir of David? Where is the promise of God? Verse 45, you have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? And here is the ultimate irony of this psalm. Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? What the psalmist is saying here is, I'm not going to live forever. Where's your promise? Where's the fulfillment of your promise? And what the psalmist does not understand is that God's promise was deeper, more penetrating, and further in scope than they had ever imagined. Because he's not imagining simply Israel living the high life. He's not imagining a little kingdom in the world of a fallen humanity. He's imagining the Lord is conceiving and bringing about the redemption of humanity beyond death. So death is no longer the enemy. Death is no longer the victor. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. So the anointed king is mocked as beaten and fallen. And that's the end of the psalm. But the scroll ends with the next verse, "Blessed be the Lord forever." So the people of God who contained this lament in their hymn book wrapped it in praise. It ends in praise of the Lord. So Ethan's discipline of singing of the steadfast love of the Lord is held together with the lament of "Where are you, Lord?" And it's important as we see Jesus rising from the waters of the Jordan and having this wonderful affirmation of the Father to recognize that he's not merely affirming and being in line of the first part of the psalm, because he goes and stands in and affirms the latter part of the psalm as he goes to the cross. The Davidic king, whose reign will never end, and he goes to the cross and is put to death by some bestial Roman soldiers. Mocked. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So Jesus Christ does not just fulfill Psalm 89 in his baptism, but the totality of his life, he fulfills it. And the latter part, perhaps more important, because life at that point for Jesus isn't normal. Getting pulled out of your life and thrust on a cross, have a sword pushed in you, nailed to the cross, it's not normal. It's not the sun comes up and the moon comes up. It's crisis. And he embraces the crises of humanity as well as the normal. And he calls us to look at the normal and see the analogy with his faithful love and open our hearts deeply appropriate to the one who is trustworthy. So that in the day when the normal is gone, we can say, "You have cast off and rejected." We're praying. We're praying. Now, it's a bitter lament, but it's a prayer. How many people, the seed that falls on rocky soil, just walk away. They don't pray anymore. "Oh, that didn't work." No, this is telling us to stand fast. When everything goes south and we are now totally turned upside down, threatened with perhaps our lives, stand fast and go back to verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.